Good morning. First of all, I want a quick apology for not having the bulletin ready to go this morning. I did have the bulletin done, but I just didn't have it ready to go. But I do want to thank John and Mike and Pam and Dale. And I don't know if anybody else was involved in the folding and stuffing this morning, but I do appreciate them taking the time to do that for me this morning and for all of us. So I appreciate that. Although we did find out this morning that we could fold our own bulletins if we had to. But like Charles said, I never made them do that. So I guess he set the precedent. That's the way it's going to be. So we'll fold them for you. But in addition to that, I want to thank my darling wife who reminds me to do things all the time that I apparently don't listen to. She must have reminded me a half dozen times since Friday to make sure I got that done before this morning, and I didn't listen to any of it, apparently. I told her every time, I will, I got it under control, no problem. No problem. All right, so when we were getting ready a few minutes ago, and I do like that we've gone back to our fellows that are leading in worship. Some of our coordinators have been having us go back up here like we did for years, and it's a good moment for all of us, and it's particularly good, I think, for our young guys to participate in that. So I appreciate the guys that have sort of made a focus on having those who are leading in worship come up here and meet again before services and make sure everything's ironed out and have a word of prayer together. And I like that a lot. You know, it doesn't have to be done, but it's not hurting anything, and it may be helping something. So I appreciate it, and I enjoy it very much. But when Mark, went around and said, so-and-so is doing what? And he said, Rick has the message. And I said, well, hopefully Rick has the message. And Keith said, well, if you didn't leave it in your son's car. True. Well, I didn't. So here we are. Over the last several weeks, we have been focusing on God's shepherds. In fact, the entire month of July, where we've had five Sundays now, we've been focusing on shepherds. And after today, we're going to continue to do that for a few weeks, but we're going to get very practical. Some of this has been sort of background underpinning doctrinal type of things, which is all good. But at the end of that, I want to talk about, for a few weeks, I want to talk about what it is that elders do, what a congregation ought to expect from eldership, what an eldership ought to expect from a congregation, what God expects of all of us in that regard, and some practical matters along those lines. So I hope you'll stick with us. It'll still be the same subject more or less, but we're sort of changing the tone of it a little bit in the coming weeks as God grants us the grace to do that. Over the past several weeks, or during this month, we've been looking at this subject by asking questions, by asking several questions, in fact, and attempting to answer those questions. So I want to take a moment to reiterate sort of where we've been. In the first lesson, we asked three questions. One was, why do we have shepherds at all? The second question is, and this was a real generic look at it, we'll detail it more in the future, what do shepherds do? Third, where do shepherds come from? Or if I guess you want to be grammatically correct, from where do shepherds come? In the second lesson, we asked one question and answered that question in three ways. Why do shepherds matter? We talked about the practicality. Practicality matters to God. Doctrine matters to God. And the church matters to God. So those things ought to matter to us. And shepherds are a big part of that. In the third lesson, we asked a question and gave one answer to it, which is, who may be a shepherd? We're actually still working on that question. Who may be a shepherd of the Lord's church? We started with a man. Last week, in the fourth lesson, we continued answering that question with, that man must be a faithful and godly husband, a faithful and godly father. So to wrap all of that sort of into one neat package, we might say that he must be God's man or a man of family. God's man of family. And now we come to this lesson, which is the fifth Sunday, and we're still answering that question. Who can be, who should be, a shepherd of God's people? A man of family, and I want to share with you today a man of godly character, a man of genuine faith, and a man of good reputation. Before we get into the details of this, I want to say that I don't think this list is difficult to understand. That's not to say that there are no difficulties in the qualities or qualifications that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9. There's certainly some difficulties. It's an ancient text, and when we're looking at an ancient text that's translated into our language and our culture, there's sometimes some idioms and word choices and difficulties along the way. So that's not to say there's nothing here that's has any difficulty to it. But it's one of those passages where I think the broader overview we keep in mind. Not that we shouldn't look at it in a more detailed way or can't. We can. But we sort of keep the broader overview in mind. This list of qualities is not unattainable. This list of qualities is not here to make, you know, every person who would ever be a shepherd look at it and go, oh, well, I'm out. You know, if that were the case, then nobody could ever be a shepherd. It is meant to disqualify some obvious things, some of which we've already looked at. If a man is not married, if he's not married with one wife, it's going to disqualify him. It's an obvious one. If he doesn't have children, and he doesn't have children that the Bible describes as faithful children, if we can't put that on him, if that can't be a descriptive of him, then it's going to disqualify him from serving as a shepherd. Certainly not going to disqualify him from being a Christian, but it's going to disqualify him from being a shepherd. And so there's some obvious things like that. But when we get into character here, there's nobody that looks at this list and says, oh, well, I've definitely got that all under control, and I definitely got all of that and all of that and all of that and all of that, and wow, I'm just perfect apparently. If that's what we're doing with this list, we're wasting our time. God uses the best of us, our heart, and what could best characterize us as a measurement. All of us have our worst moments. All of us have, in a list of qualities like this, all of us have things that we can work on, areas where we could improve. In fact, if you look at a list in Scripture that deals with holiness, the fruits of the Spirit, for example, in the book of Galatians, if you look at a passage like that and you don't see any deficiencies, the problem is you. It's not the text. You're going to have deficiencies. But are we trending in the right direction? Do we possess these qualities? Do we possess these qualities enough that people look at us and say that we more possess those qualities than don't? That those are our inclinations? That's not just us on our best day, but that's us pretty much most of the time. It's how we operate. Those are the kind of things that we're looking for, else we're wasting our time. Everyone has improvements that they can make. And so as we look at these, all of us have a responsibility to know them because we're all part of this. You may not be. In fact, it's the case that very, very few people turn out to be preachers. Very, very few people turn out to be elders. And some of that is by design. Some of that is of necessity. And that's okay. The rest of us who don't find ourselves in that position find ourselves in the position of being the encouragers, the supporters, the prayers, the people that spend the time lifting up, honoring, recognizing, and making the most of our ability to help and aid and encourage those that are in that position. And so this is for all of us. We all can learn things here. We all can grow better into these qualities ourselves, and we should. But we also need to know what God's looking for, what the Spirit is looking for. And we need to take that seriously. So, as we look at this list, I want to go back to 1 Timothy 3, which Austin just did a great job of reading a moment ago. And I'm going to use the list from 1 Timothy 3 just so I don't have to bounce back and forth. The lists in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are parallel, though they don't contain all the same stuff. They supplement each other. But they do overlap quite a bit. So I'm going to stick with 1 Timothy 3. I'll let you know where Titus speaks of the same things. But we want to talk about a man of godly character. And that starts out in the positive. Positive character qualities. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife, we already have read that before. Notice, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, aptitude for teaching, apt to teach. You see in that passage there, positive qualities. Look at verse 3, some negative things. Not given to wine. No striker. Not greedy. I'm reading from the King James here. I know translations will vary a little bit. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Some translations say sordid gain, or some just say not greedy for money. But it's more than just greed for money. But patient, not a brawler, not covetous. You know, these are all negative ways of saying something more positive. They all have an opposite that's better. So someone who is not covetous is someone who has learned to be content with whatsoever things God has provided for him. And then here's some things we've already looked at as well in verse 4. One who rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice. Not a novice. Not a beginner. That's a beginner in the faith. And so while elder in the New Testament implies the idea of someone who is aged, who has years on them, enough to be married, enough to have children, enough to have children who are believing children, according to Titus chapter 1. So there's going to be some age there for sure. But not a novice in the faith. So a man can be married, he can have children, he can even have believing children. Actually, I didn't mean to stop here, but I'll do a quick aside. I know of a man that became an elder in the Lord's church in his later years, and he didn't become a Christian until his later years. And it was some years after that that he became an elder. And his wife and both of his sons were baptized when they still yet lived at home. But he never was for years and years. And then eventually he did become an elder in the church. I would say that's probably an exception to the rule. It is, at least in my experience, but he's not to be a novice in the faith. Then again, he came to church with his wife for 40 years, so it's not like he didn't learn anything along the way. We just wish he'd obeyed the gospel a lot sooner. But nonetheless, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And of course, verse 8 takes off into deacons as well. So you have a variety of positive qualities here. Temperate, not quick-tempered, not a hothead. Self-controlled. A lot of these overlap each other. These are in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7 and Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. Self-controlled. One who is a master of his own self. You know, it takes years, experience, wisdom, and I think family certainly helps with this as well, to realize what you can and can't control. You know, as you become a husband and as you become a father, And this is true for mothers and wives as well. When you're a spouse and you learn to live with someone and you have to endure idiosyncrasies and all kinds of other things with one another for a while, if you're going to do that and you're going to be successful, you're going to have to learn what you can and can't control. And one thing you learn real quick in a marriage, one thing you learn real quick when you become a parent is you can't control everything. And maybe you can pound your fists on the desk at work and control some people by fear there. Maybe if that's how you want to live your life, some people will respond to that. If you want to control your environment in your life by force, you can do that. But you're not going to be very successful in your home if that's the way that you live. And you're not going to be successful understanding the Lord's family either. People are people. And other people are not just a flawed version of you. Everyone is their own person, their own self. God has created us that way. And the sooner we understand that, the sooner we can get to the business of appreciating one another for who and what we are. God does not control us by force, does he? Now, therefore, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. God is in the business of persuasion. What God was doing in Christ at the cross was persuading. And we're in the business of persuading. And wouldn't you know, with the life of an elder and of his family or a shepherd of the local church, they're in the business of persuasion. Persuasion by knowledge, persuasion by character, persuasion by experience. They've learned that the hardest person to control is the one we look at in the mirror every day. And the only one we can control is the one we're looking at in the mirror. Self-control. Sober-minded. The late Gene West, one of my teachers, said that sober-minded or sober in Scripture, although it evokes for us the natural idea of abstaining from alcohol, being sober of mind would certainly involve that. But sober-minded is the ability or capability of serious thought. You know, all of us are probably at one time or another somewhat silly or goofy about something or other. But there are some things that are not silly. There are some things that aren't funny. There are some things that aren't lighthearted. There are some things, and I would suggest to you, in some sense, there are very few things, really. But there are some things that are weighty. Some things that are very heavy. That are very important. The Lord's church, the Lord's family, the work of the church on earth, our cooperation with God and taking the gospel to the world, a concern for lost souls, shepherds being concerned for the saints of any given congregation as God's precious children, that's heavy. And so a man has to show himself capable of serious thought about things that should be taken seriously. Is there anything that should be taken more seriously than our faith? Than religion in its truest sense? I know religion is one of those words because most human beings are religious and human beings are evil. What can you say? And so, yes, there's going to be overtly evil religious people, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about religion in its truest and purest sense. The religion of Jesus Christ is the one true religion, as far as I can tell, and it's serious. It's life or death. And so a man must be serious about things that are serious. Souls, eternity, doctrine, the health of a congregation, our community, that's serious. Good behavior, or a lover of what is good, or Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, one who loves good people. Someone who generally knows how to conduct themselves, to stay out of trouble, not a troublemaker. Again, taking serious things seriously. Hospitable, here in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. Interestingly, in the New Testament era, you know, we didn't have a Hampton Inn downtown in the New Testament era. And so there would be inns along the way. There would be little places where people could stop. And there's always the hospitality business is a pretty ancient business. You see in Genesis, I think it's Genesis 18 or is it 19, where Abraham sees visitors and he's hospitable. He wants them to come into his tent and to rest, and he provides them with food and so on. And that hospitality is a very good thing. And in the New Testament era particularly, there is this idea of those that were going about, Christians that were going about throughout the empire, traveling to share the gospel from town to town. And we see this notion in the New Testament of those that would be hospitable to them, because a lot of these, sometimes people wouldn't be hospitable to Christians, or sometimes the places where you would go for hospitality were not the best places to go. And so there cropped up a network of people along the way who would be hospitable, who would bring those people into their home and take them under their care, and would basically lay their lives on the line for their health and well-being. So that kind of hospitality may not quite be as literal today, but the mentality remains the same. We still know what hospitality is. We still know what it means to go out of our way for others, to make someone else comfortable, or to have someone into our home, to build relationships with other people, to be responsible for someone else or feel responsible for someone else, to put yourself in their shoes and to take them under your wing and to become responsible for their provision or for their protection. That's what hospitality is. That's the promise when we stop at a hotel and we pay them so that we can stay there for a night. We're paying for their protection and for their provision. We're trusting that they're seeing to our needs. They have some really expensive stuff if you forgot it. You can buy an $11 toothbrush that's not worth a nickel. But the point is, they've thought of that. That's what shepherds do. It's not just what shepherds do. It's what, when we look at them, we say that's the kind of person they are. Also, gentleness. Gentleness. You know, it's easy to be tough. I used to think when I was growing up that it was hard to be tough. And I felt some need to be tough, and in some ways we need to be tough. And I've been tested in life just like all of you have. And you gotta develop some, what Andy Hardman used to call stick-to-itiveness. You gotta stick things out. You gotta have a thick skin. You gotta learn to be gentle. Be wise as serpents, Jesus said, but harmless as doves. One of our shepherds here has said something to me a number of times. I'm sure he said it to others, and he's not here to defend himself, so I won't say his name. But he will say, you know, you can deliver the truth with a feather or with a hammer. You can be mean about it. I like what the late Marshall Keeble, I've heard him quoted as saying, you can tell me I'm wrong. Just act like you're sorry when you do it. Gentleness. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, we find both of these words, just and holy. A just man. A holy man. Just has to do really with our relationship with one another. Is he fair? Does he deal fairly with others? Holiness has to do with his relationship to God. Now, nobody can know anybody's relationship with God except the spirit of the man that's within him. But there's fruit. Yes? There's either fruit or there isn't of a holy relationship with God. And then finally, a good testimony toward those that are outside. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Then the negative aspect, 1 Timothy 3:3, not given to wine. This is an interesting one. Not given to wine. Well, I think literally it means exactly what it says, not given to wine. So when you get to the deacon list, it says not given to much wine, and that's where the conflict comes in. Okay, so what we're saying is the elders have to be completely sober. The deacons, they can drink a little, right? Is that what the interpretation would seem to be to you? Elders, no drink. Deacons, a little bit. That's what God is saying? Okay, I think that reason would tell us, and plenty of other language that's clearer than these idioms would tell us in the New Testament, I don't think that's what God is getting at here. The idea of not given to wine, this phraseology that's used here, references a particular feature of the ancient world with which you and I are not so familiar. You and I, when we think about alcoholic beverages today, most of them are pretty strong. In that day, you could get very strong drink as well, but most people didn't do that. Most people, it would be mixed. It would be very, very dilute, 10 times or more compared to anything that we have today. And so in order for really the effects of that type of thing to set in any real way, you would really have to sit there and go after it. You'd have to be super intentional about it. In other words, you really couldn't do it unless you were desperate for it. But I think what's being said here is more than that. I think it's more than just what's on the surface. Now, again, you can disagree with this. If you want to look at that and say, well, I think it's saying that elders should be sober and deacons can drink a little bit. Hey, if that's what you think, that's okay. I would just suggest that you study that a little further. I don't think that's the conclusion you're going to reach with the totality of Scripture. There's too much language in the New Testament about all Christians being sober of mind for me to come to that conclusion. But I would suggest you further study that. I think what's being said here is about the sobriety and the enormity of the task at hand and the mentality that you bring to it. How do you spend your time? How do you spend your time? What are you concerned with? What kind of mentality do you really have? To be an elder, to be a shepherd in the Lord's church, you got to be 100% all the time. You're 24/7, 365. You're sober of mind all the time. You're never not responsible for God's people. Does that mean you can't go on vacation? No, you can go on vacation. You may not go far before you get a text or you're concerned. Do you want, you know, I'm going to say this, and I know some smart aleck is going to say, well, yeah, I do. But do you ever go on vacation for me being a parent? I mean, sometimes you're like, I got to get away a little bit, right? That's fine. But are you ever not a parent? Are you ever not concerned about them? If you go on a trip and you're 2,000 miles away, you don't worry about them at all? You don't ever think about them? Not concerned about them at all? That's what it is to be a shepherd. As an adult, I've thought many times as Christians, I've heard Christians, you know, this is not the point of this lesson, obviously, but we could do this, but it's not the point. I thought about the idea of Christians being sober and Christians saying, no, it's okay to a little social drinking has never hurt anybody and so on and so on. And the arguments are super weak for that as far as I can tell. But, you know, one of the greatest arguments for sobriety in its truest sense is, you know, if you are a parent, you should be in a state of mind where you're always available at all times. I don't ever want to be in a situation where I can't help my wife. I don't want to ever be in a situation where I can't be there for my kids. God forbid I'm exercising my rights and something happens to one of my family members and I can't help because I'm doing what I think is I can do because I can. If I had the right to do it, if I felt I had the right to do it, I still wouldn't do it. So I've got a family to take care of. And elders and shepherds that care about the Lord's church, they're not playing around with stuff like that. They're on. They've accepted the role. They don't punch out. There's no time card. It doesn't stop. Now, that's true of all of us in one sense. Our Christianity doesn't stop at the door either. We're not punching in and out here, are we? But you see, the difference is they become, in their lives, and ask their wives, their lives will become consumed with the care of the church. It's exactly what Paul said. Paul said it as an apostle. Imagine that. He had the care of all the churches, which I assume means the care of all the churches he had helped establish and were concerned about. Well, that was an apostle. They're not apostles, but they have the care of the congregation, that which comes upon me daily, yeah? The care of the congregation. You can't do that if you're not of the right mind. Now, deacons don't have that same level of responsibility. They have responsibility, and they should take it seriously, but it's just not quite the same. That's what I think is being said here. That's how I think the idiom is applied. Not given to wine. Not violent. I mean, that one should be easy, right? Not greedy. Not quarrelsome. Not covetous. Not self-willed. Stubbornness and harshness. So it's a man of godly character. It's also a man of genuine faith. 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice. He's got to be a seasoned Christian. And that seasoning comes from his life in Christ, his relationship with God that he has pursued with himself and God, with himself and his family, his wife and his children. All of that is rolled into that. Otherwise, pride could make him ensnare him with the devil. An aptitude for teaching. He has to be willing to teach publicly, privately. Someone says, well, which do you think it is? What do you think I'm going to say? Yes. If a man can't stand up and say what he believes before a congregation of God's people, if he can't take God's word and share what he's learned from God's word, he ain't no shepherd. He needs to be able to share his faith and share the scriptures with others and teach. It doesn't mean he's got to preach every week, but he ought to be capable. That's what it says, aptitude. There's a lot that underlies that about his personal life and how he spends his personal time. You can't teach what you don't know. And so he has to spend time in God's word. Holding fast, Titus chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And look at this. Able to both exhort, that's to encourage and build up and lift up, and convict. That means you know how to point out what's right and what's wrong. You know, and you can't do that unless you understand the word of God. He's able to recognize those who are insubordinate, those who are idle talkers, those who are deceivers. You can't just walk into this. You have to be taking this seriously. He has dedicated considerable time in his life to study, to reading, to prayer, to meditation, deep in contemplation about God's word. And in instances, most instances, he's probably spent at least a couple decades doing that. So he's a man of genuine faith. And then he's a man of reputation. 1 Timothy 3:7. A good testimony toward those or with those who are outside. So he's got it coming and going. How does the church look at him? How does the church see him? Do they see him as, you know what, I think of this both for myself and both for the elders, and I think it ought to be the case that the whole congregation can look at what an elder is doing or even what a preacher is doing or even what a deacon, him and his wife are doing and say, if I do that, if I follow that example, that will lead me in the direction that I want to go. I ought to be able to follow that. That's the kind of life that a shepherd and his family are leading, and for that matter, a minister and a deacon as well. He's a man of godly character that the church family can see and respect. He's also a man of good reputation. He's someone who in the community is upstanding with those who know him. Blameless, the scripture says, not sinless. Blameless. It's been my experience, and of course I've been out of secular work for a long time, but I wasn't always in ministry. And when I was in secular work, but as a Christian, you know, I came to the realization pretty quick that, you know, people are not as harsh on, weren't as harsh on me as I was on me. People understood that I, as a Christian, was not always going to say the right thing, do the right thing. I was going to make mistakes. But I'll tell you, people will really respect how you handle those mistakes. Your willingness to be vulnerable, your willingness to be honest, your willingness to open up with other people about your own struggles and your lack of perfection, that you're trying to follow after the one who is perfect, people will respect that. We're not perfect. We're imperfect, all of us. And so it's not about being sinless. It's about being blameless. Respected by others as a steward of what God has given. And that's in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1, verse 7. So that's kind of a quick overview. I know, you know, we could take weeks on that, but I don't think there's anything in there that's particularly difficult. We kind of looked at the family aspect. We looked at the positives and the negatives. We see that it's about character. We see that it's about reputation. We see that it's about a family man. But I want to finish with this thought. I want to go back to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, and I want to point something out here. And this is a bit of a pet peeve of mine because I've heard this for such a long time. I want you to note that verse 1 is a proverbial statement. A proverbial statement, a proverb is a truism. Now, you know what proverbs are, right? We've got a whole book of them in the Old Testament. A proverb is a truism, a maxim, a thing that is true almost without exception. Some proverbs have exceptions, of course, but it's true on its surface. 1 Timothy 3:1 begins with a proverb. Let me give you another one of these proverbs in the New Testament. Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Well, that's a hyperbole. He wasn't the worst person that ever walked on the earth, but he felt that way. But it's a proverb. It's generally true. This is a proverb. This is a true saying or a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires good work. A lot of people say, well, this is the first qualification. I get what's meant by that. I get what people mean when they say that. But it's not a qualification. It's a proverb. It's a statement of fact. The fact is, if a person wants to be God's shepherd, there's nothing better he could dedicate his life to doing. Let me explain to you what I'm trying to say here. I think I have had the personal experience, not here, but I've had the personal experience of going through the process of trying to appoint elders. I've done this a couple of times in congregations that didn't have elders, and it's like beating your head against a wall. And let me tell you, we're in far better shape here in Massillon, and please forgive me on time here. I just looked at the clock, which I often don't do till 11:30, but give me a second if you will. We're in a position right here in Massillon right now where we have four men, fairly reasonable health, and that probably will go on for a little while. We hope it'll go on for a little while. It's not going to go on forever, but we've been fortunate, very blessed. It's going to be far better for us to be working on, as we already are, adding folks to that eldership and continuing to make these seamless transitions over time with new men coming into that eldership, learning and growing together with those that are there. That is going to be way, way better than letting an eldership fall apart and trying to do it all over again. Let me tell you, that's going to be a heartache. That's going to be a heartache. That often doesn't turn out well. I know of a congregation, I hate to say, but I know of a congregation, and I don't mean to speak ill. I just very, very intimately know this congregation that had an eldership from the 40s up until 1977. They had two men then. One resigned from the eldership, not for nefarious reasons, but resigned from the eldership, and that's the last eldership they ever had. And I've been through the process, and I know that others have been through the process since 1977 of trying to get elders in that congregation. And I've seen it happen more times than just when I was there, because I have personal connections with people that have been there for a long, long time. And it comes down to this. You've got men that are qualified. That is, men who are husbands, men who are fathers, who have faithful children, who are of godly character, who are of godly reputation, who are genuine men of faith, and they get to the point of being appointed and they say, "I just don't have any desire." Don't you throw that nonsense at me. Are you kidding me? I don't buy it. I understand everybody's not cut out for it, and everybody has their reasons maybe for not now or not at this time. I understand that. But this is what I don't buy. Years ago, a preacher by the name of John Brown was holding a meeting for us, not here, and I was talking with him in the foyer before services started. He asked me how things were going. I said, I was probably 28, 29, 30 years old. I said, it's this and it's that, and things are pretty good, and we've got our problems like anybody else. And he said, I was talking with a young fella, young preacher, and he's telling me all the bad stuff that was going on in his church. This going on, these people do that, and the elders do that, and blah, blah, blah. And he said, I told him, well, you've just told me all the reasons why you need to stay. If a man has spent his entire adult life sincerely begging God to mold him into the servant God wants him to be, and he is otherwise qualified, and then just says, but I don't have the desire, something's wrong. How do you become the man we just described? How do you become a man of impeccable character, both in the church and out of the church? Someone who's raised your family up in the Lord and spent decades doing it. You're baptized into Christ, and then one day, maybe haphazardly, 25 years later, someone taps on your shoulder and says, have you ever thought about being an elder? That's not how it, you know better. You know what's needed in the Lord's church. You can only become the man in this passage by humbly begging God to make you that man. And then working in your life to fulfill it. You're not going to accidentally become a shepherd. It's not going to happen. You can only do it by humbly begging God for years to mold you as a husband into what you ought to be. To mold you for years into the father that you ought to be. To mold you into the servant in the church that you ought to be. I'm convinced. And so, if you get to that point where you've said, God, make me the husband I'm supposed to be every day of your life, and you say, God, make me the father that I'm supposed to be every day of your life for 30 years. God, make me the servant that you want me to be every day of your life for 30 years. God, put me in the position that you need me to be in. Here am I, send me. And then opt out on a technicality by saying, but I don't have the desire. What did you have the desire to do? Someone's got to step up. Someone's got to feel the weight. Someone's got to carry the burden. Someone's got to carry the responsibility. And elders don't live forever. Someone's got to say, here am I, send me, and mean it. And I understand, again, there are exceptions to this. I know. And people have reasons. I know. I'm not trying to be judgy about it, although it probably sounds that way. I don't see this passage as a technicality where you get everything else. You can't get everything else and say then you don't desire to lead God's people. You're not being asked to run a business. You're being asked to do what you've already been doing your whole life, just on an extended basis with God's people. God's asking for your help to go hand in hand with Him. He's built you for this. Our young men need to be doing that now. Our young men need to be asking God and begging God for those things now. Our young married men need to be asking God those things now and begging for God's help now to be the husband and father that they need to be and the servant that they should be. So I think if a man sincerely and seriously asks God to provide for him and his family, to guide him spiritually, to help keep his life holy and pure, to build a marriage and family that's worthy of God's name. And then God gave him all that, guided him through all of that, blessed him with all of that. He's standing there in a place where God has blessed him so richly. And then he says to God, no thanks. I just don't buy it. And you know what? I'll reserve the right to be corrected on this. You can come to me. I've had it happen before. You can come to me at the back door and you can chew me up one side and down the other when we're done today if you disagree with me. I can take it. But I just can't believe that that a man would ask God for all of that and God would bless him with all of that and then he would tell God no. I don't buy it. The Lord's church is too valuable for us to opt out on a technicality and a misreading of a passage as far as I'm concerned. What the passage is saying is, if a man aspires to this, there's nothing greater he could aspire to. And every man, whether he's married, married yet, never will be married, whether he has a wife, whether he has children, or doesn't have children, every man ought to be wanting to be like this. Every Christian, for that matter, ought to want to be like this and ought to be asking for God's help. So yes, I get the reluctance. Trust me, I get the reluctance. I told my wife on the day she said, I think you should go to school. I was ready to tell her, I'm not going to school for preaching. Trust me, I get the reluctance. And I've had many days over the last 20 plus years where I've had the reluctance of whether or not I want to do this anymore. So I get it. But at the end of the day, it's got to be done. It's got to be done. And I don't apologize for that. I don't think God would apologize for that. God is not asking you to be Jesus Christ. He's asking for you to love Jesus Christ. He's asking you to be His soldier. He's asking you to be a father to His children. He's asking you to care about the future and the now of God's people. And yes, it puts a lot of weight on elders and their wives and their families. And that's exactly how you ought to feel. because there's no greater responsibility on earth. And the church needs shepherds that understand their limitations and weaknesses. That's good. Nobody's worthy. Nobody's worthy. But someone's got to do it. If the church is to continue to be what God wants it to be and needs it to be, and what we need it to be. If you're a godly man of family, godly man of faith and of character and reputation, you have been preparing your whole life to serve the Lord's church. The Lord has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I hope you will answer the call. And those of you that aren't in the near proximity of that now, I hope that you will dedicate yourselves. Don't dedicate yourselves necessarily to that goal. Dedicate yourselves to the means to that goal. You young husbands and wives, dedicate yourselves to one another in creating a wonderful marriage and being the best godly Christian parents that you can be. Dedicate yourselves to that. And the Lord will put you where He needs you, hopefully one day. And pray for those that are in that position. All right, I hope I haven't said too much. Appreciate you listening. I want to extend the Lord's invitation today. If there's someone here today that's outside of Christ, lost and undone in sin, certainly the Lord doesn't want you to continue to be in that condition. How much does He not want you to be in that condition? He gave Himself completely for you. He gave up everything for you, including His own life in our place. If you would confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repent of your sins, put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, you can go on your way and rejoicing, and we'll rejoice with you. And if there's a child of God here that needs to come back home, needs to mend their relationship with the Lord, if we can help you, encourage you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and sing. He took my burdens all away up to a